you have your Bibles, please open to the Old Testament book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. If you missed the last time I preached, back in November, I started the book of Ruth in chapter 1, so I figured I would just continue through the book. It's only four chapters, 84 verses, each time I get an opportunity to preach. To give you a quick review, in chapter 1, you had Ruth and her husband Elimelech and their two sons. There was famine in the land of Israel, in Bethlehem, and they left the land to see greener pastures over in Moab, which they weren't supposed to do. During that time, Ruth becomes married to one of Ruth's sons, and both Elimelech and his sons die, and Ruth and Naomi and Orpah are left as widows. So Naomi hears that the food is starting to grow, the famine is gone from Israel, so she decides to return to Bethlehem, and her daughters-in-law travel with her. They get to a certain point, and Naomi tells them, "You go back. There's nothing for you there. You're not going to have anybody to marry. No one's going to marry a foreigner. I'm too old to have any more children. Go back with your families." And Orpah, she goes back, but Ruth gives that famous challenge. If you look back in chapter 1 in verse 15, she says, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God." And she makes that oath to Naomi that she's going to go with her. She's leaving her family, she's leaving her land, she's leaving her heritage. She's going to follow not just Naomi, but Naomi's God. And we see Ruth as a woman of faith. Her name means beauty or vision. And Naomi, her name means pleasant, but at the end, she doesn't feel pleasant anymore. As a matter of fact, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." And that's Naomi's attitude. She's back, but she's not happy. She hasn't lost her faith in God, but she's lost her faith in the goodness of God. And how many of us find ourselves in that circumstance? I'd like to say my whole life I've never been there, but that wouldn't be true. And I think we all go through times where we at least doubt the goodness of God if we don't lose faith in it altogether. But God is showing himself faithful. At the end of the chapter, it says they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. They don't know what God has been working out. He's got a plan. He's got a plan of redemption. You might be thinking, "Well, I thought we were going to get a Christmas message." Well, this is a Christmas message. Right? It takes place in Bethlehem, 1,000 years before the Christmas story, the one we're all familiar with the angels and the manger and the Joseph and Mary. But this is a Christmas story, not the one with Ralphie and you'll shoot your eye out, but this is a pre-Christmas story, because I'm going to spoil the ending for you. This isn't just a Hallmark Christmas special. This really happened. It's better than anything I've seen on that Hallmark channel. That pretty much is all the same story with different characters. But this, I think, because God wrote it, it's pretty good. I like a lot of the stories in the Old Testament because there's action and there's battles and there's violence. And this is a love story, but it's the love story, right? God had provided a plan for his Messiah, and Ruth is going to eventually marry Boaz, and she's going to be the great-grandmother of a king named David. And she'll be the great-great-great-great-great-great-great, take that down the line a bunch of times, grandmother of a Yeshua, Jesus. So without this story in Bethlehem, we don't have the other story that we're familiar with in Bethlehem, because God has a plan, and he's been working on it since the beginning of time. Now, Ruth takes place in the city of Bethlehem during the period of the judges. And if you look back at the end of Judges in chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that what was right in his own eyes." And I think we live in a situation today where that's true as well, right? Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes, and it's not good. And it was an immoral place, and it was dangerous, and it was idolatrous. But in contrast to the rest of even Israel, you have the story of this faithfulness of Ruth, and we're going to meet Boaz, right? And he's going to be a picture of Christ, a redeemer, right? And so in this chapter 2 of Ruth, we have a redeemer who comes from Bethlehem to rescue the outcasts. That really is the Christmas story, isn't it? It's really five conversations, right? And my old college professor, Dr. John Master, would be proud of me because I didn't get it at the time, but I finally understand what a chiastic structure is. And you don't have to know what that is, but it's here in Ruth chapter 2. And basically, it starts out with a conversation with Ruth and Naomi, and then Boaz and his workers, and then the climax, Ruth and Boaz, and then back to Boaz and his workers, and we conclude with Ruth and Naomi again. So it's kind of like a step stool. You go up, and then you come back down. But the climax is the meeting between Ruth and Boaz. So that's free information. You can write that down and impress somebody. Chiastic, C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C, if you want to spell, you know how it's spelled. But Dr. Master, that was for you. Would you pray with me as we ask the Lord to be with us this morning? Lord Jesus, Lord, you are with us. Lord, you are God with us, Emmanuel. And Lord, you've had a plan for your Messiah and those who would believe in him since the beginning of time, before the foundation of the worlds were laid, you had a plan. So Lord, I pray, Lord, as we look at part of your plan today, that we would see that you are working in our lives, that you desire to work in our lives, and that you have blessing and good in store for us. So Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand everything that you have for us this morning. We pray in your name, amen. Let's start by reading chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." So you have verse 1, which is a prelude, which is just for the reader. Remember, this really happened. Ruth and Naomi, they didn't read chapters 3 and 4 yet. Boaz didn't know anything about it. Verse 1 is for our benefit and introduces a new character, Boaz. And his name actually means to strengthen, or him who has strength. And it says he's a worthy man, or some of your versions may say a man of wealth or a man of valor. And that's going to be true. Remember, the period of the Judges, there was no king, and sometimes the Moabites or the Edomites or the Philistines, they would come and they would attack the land, and the people would go off, but not as a nation, but as kind of tribes to fight. And it seems like Boaz is one of these leaders of men who would go and fight the enemy sometimes. But he's also a man of wealth. He has possessions, he has land, and he's doing well. And we also learn here, it tells us twice in three verses that he is a close relative, and that word is goel, right? It's a Hebrew word, and we'll learn more about that later, but the Holy Spirit is pointing to us on purpose that this man is a close relative, and another word for that is redeemer, and that's going to be important as we go through the next couple of chapters together, but he just points it out twice there so we don't miss it. And it tells us about Ruth's character. Now, first, you know, she comes back with Naomi to Bethlehem, but they have nothing. Their land has been sold. It's gone. They have no home. I don't know if they're staying in tents, if they're staying with some people who have been kind to them, but they're poor, and there's no prospects for them. To be a widow and to be a foreigner in Israel meant that there was a life of poverty. But God had provided for the poor, even in the law. In Leviticus 19 and in Deuteronomy 24, there's the law of gleaning. If you owned a field and you were a Jew, a good Jew, you were required to not harvest the entire field. You were supposed to leave the corners of the field and not get to those, but even other parts of the field. You were allowed to go through your field once, and if whatever you missed, that was God's plan. There was no welfare system. There was no charity, and you had to go out and work for it. It wasn't just given to you. So if you were poor, you could go to someone's field as they were gleaning it. Whatever was left behind or in the corners, you were free to take as long as you had permission from the owner. But according to God's law, you were supposed to give permission. That doesn't mean everybody did it, but Boaz is obviously a man of character because he allowed the poor to come in. And Ruth doesn't know this, and it says, she says, "I'm going to go out and wherever I find favor." And that word favor is important because in the New Testament, that word favor, which is translated here from the Hebrew, in the New Testament, we would use the word grace. And she says, "Where will ever I find grace?" And grace is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it, but God gives it. And she's trusting God that she's going to go out and find his favor, but God has already provided for her. When he wrote the law hundreds of years before, he had Ruth in mind. He said, I have room for, it specifically says, for the widow, for the fatherless, and for the foreigner. And Ruth, she qualifies under all three categories. But I think the loving hand of our Father is always looking out for the low, for the least, for the last. And if that's how you feel this morning, God has not forgotten you or forsaken you. He's actually provided for you if you'll take a look and see. But Naomi, she's still home. She's bitter. I guess she just wants to grow old and die. She doesn't go with Ruth. Maybe she's too old to work, but I think she's just too angry still. She's bitter, she's cold, but she says, yeah, go ahead. You go, my daughter, you go. I'm not believing in God's goodness anymore, but if you want to, go ahead. And then I love in verse 3, it says, she went out after the reapers and she happened to come. Now, there's no happen, there's no chance, right? The rabbis say that coincidence is not a kosher word. Right, I love, actually the King James Version says it the best to me. It says, her hap was to light on the field of Boaz. The Holy Spirit is superintending every step that Ruth makes. She didn't start out going to Boaz's field, but inevitably that's where she ended up because God was guiding her steps. He was leading her to where he wanted to be. And you know what? Our hap is to light upon his field as well. If you've come to know the love and grace and the forgiveness of Jesus, it did not happen by accident. God chose you before the foundation of the world. And if you haven't come to his grace and forgiveness yet, maybe today is the day that you will. Maybe today is the day that you hap on his field. And you'll realize when you get there that he had it planned before you were ever born. There's no coincidence here. So we know that Ruth's faith is going to be met by God's faithfulness. All right, then we get to the next part here, and starting in verse 4, it's Boaz now. He comes onto the scene. It says, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So we're introduced to this Boaz. His name means to strengthen, or a man of strength. And from his character, we can see, now, how many of you would like to enter work in the morning, and your boss comes in and says, the Lord be with you, right? And then everybody answers back as one, the Lord bless you. That doesn't happen to you every day? How about if it did? Would that make a difference in your day? So we realize Boaz is a man of character, a man of faith. He's caring and is kind to his workers. He allows the poor and the destitute to come to his field and reap, but his eyes are on his field. And we're going to see that Boaz is a picture or a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean every single detail you have to match up to something in Jesus, but the overall character and nature of who he is a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who does Jesus say that he is? Who did God say he was going to be? Emmanuel? God with us, the Lord be with you, right? Boaz is saying the Lord be with you. Jesus comes and said, I am with you. Our Boaz is actually here among us. But I noticed that Boaz tries to be cool, right? Right away, it says something catches his eye, right? Now, he's a picture of Christ, but he's a red-blooded human male too, and he can't help but notice when a pretty girl comes into his field. And he's riding his field, and he's going, the Lord be with you, the Lord bless you. Ooh, hey, right? And he tries to be slick, and he comes over, he brings his servant over, and he's like, no big deal, but who's the new girl? Right? And he's trying to be whispering cool, and I can just picture his servant going, oh, the Moabite woman over there, and he's going, shh. Right? But the servant knew right away what he was talking about. Ruth must be beautiful. Because not only does he know who he's talking about, he knows her story. She's the one who came back with Naomi. See, her reputation is known in Bethlehem. And anytime you walk by faith and not by sight, your reputation is going to be known among men. People are going to watch you, and that's for good or for bad, right? Sometimes people wait for you to mess up so they can say, oh, I thought you were a Christian, right? But other times people are watching you because when they have a crisis, when they have something go wrong in their life, they're going to come to you and say, hey, I don't know your God, but I know you know him. Would you pray for me? And then you have an opportunity to share your faith and witness with people. But everywhere you go, you are a light and a witness, whether you like it or not. And this worker, this servant notices Ruth, and he notices when she got there. He says when she got here, she asked permission. She was humble. She didn't just come in and take over. And he even notices when she took a little break. She took a little rest, he said. So he's got his eye on her. Now, the one thing I didn't mention about Boaz earlier is Boaz, we find, he's not an ordinary guy either. We find him mentioned, actually, if you want to turn, you can, into the Gospel of Matthew. When we get to the genealogy of Jesus Christ that Matthew gives us in his opening chapter, Matthew chapter 1 in verse 5 says this, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king." Did you notice there, they don't mention women typically in a genealogy. Jewish people don't, you know, they pass the lineage from father to son. So for a woman to be mentioned, there's four women actually mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. And one is Ruth, a Gentile of all things, a Moabitess. And I'll let you do your own homework on the origin of the Moabites, but it isn't nice. It's not pretty. But then this other woman is there, Salmon's wife, who would indicate that would be Boaz's mother, was Rahab. If you remember Rahab, she's another Gentile woman, a Canaanite. And when the spies with Joshua came into the land, they hid in her house, and it says she was a prostitute. Right? She did what she had to do to make a living. She didn't know the Lord God. But when the spies came, she heard about him, and she said, "I want to put my faith and trust in that God." And she asked for protection if she hid the spies, that they would remember her. And if you remember, when the walls of Jericho fell, everything fell except one little part of the wall that Rahab's house was in. She left a scarlet thread, interestingly enough, right, Jack? A scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the whole scripture. There was a scarlet rope that she left as a sign that that's her house, and God protected her and her household. And apparently, after that battle, after that incident, and I think probably one of those spies was a man named Salmon, and he fell in love with this prostitute turned pilgrim who wanted to place her trust in God. And now, some scholars will disagree and say sometimes in a genealogy they'll skip a generation or two and only focus on the important people. So was it his mother, his grandmother, his great-grandmother? I don't know. But I imagine him running around as a little one and someone instructing him about how God is faithful to the stranger and the outcast and to the lowly, and that he, if he wants to be a man of God, needs to be kind and considerate to the stranger and the outcast. And when he sees Ruth, obviously she's pretty, he's attracted, but something in his heart is already preconditioned. No coincidence, right? That God has already set him up to be favorable towards Ruth because of his mother, Rahab. God always has a plan, especially for the outcast and the stranger and the foreigner. And that's who we were and that's who we are. Let's continue here in verse 8. We get to the climax of the story where Boaz and Ruth meet now. So, you know, I guess he arranges the servant to bring Ruth over, or he just nonchalantly kind of happens to walk by her. And he says, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Boy, there's a lot here, right? If we keep in mind that picture of Ruth being a picture of the bride of Christ, the church, and Boaz being Jesus, we really see a lot of correlations. But even just in this story, we see right away, how does Boaz talk to this stranger, to this foreigner, to this outcast? Like, she doesn't talk to her like a dog or a servant, which most men would have. He comes to her, and how does he address her? He calls her my daughter. Man, that's lovely, isn't it? And so many of us, when we come to God, we feel like we have to grovel or beg and are afraid of him, that he's going to judge us or throw lightning bolts at us. And we come to him thinking that we're a dog or a servant. He never responds to us that way. He calls us his sons and his daughters, and he says, come to my kingdom that I've prepared for you. Come to my table that I've set before you, daughter. It reminds me of Jesus when he meets a woman in Capernaum and says she has an issue of blood for 12 years, it made her ceremonial unclean. Anyone to come in contact her would be unclean and not be able to worship in the temple. All the Jews would stay away from her. The rabbis didn't want to get near her. And she comes and falls at Jesus' feet, and she touches the hem of his robe, and she's instantly healed. And Jesus turns to her, and what does he call her? He says, my daughter, thy faith has made thee well. Right? There's no rebuke, there's no condemnation, and it's the same thing here. When Boaz sees Ruth, he says, now don't go. First he gives her permission, an invitation, stay in my field. And the Lord gives us the same invitation. Once you find my field, stay here. I invite you, come. Believe, receive, stay in my field. Daughter, son, stay with me. That's how God sees us. He doesn't see us the way we see ourselves, or maybe the world sees us, but God sees who we truly are, who he created us to be. And then he offers her next, he says, you know, I've charged young men not to touch you. It was a rough time, this period of the judges, especially for a widow, for someone who had no protection from a husband or a brother or a father. They were kind of fair game. It wasn't right. It wasn't God's plan, but that's basically how it ended up, not unlike many young women who walk through our cities today. And he offers her protection. And then he offers her provision. He says, you don't have to bring your own water. You don't have to go to the well. Whatever my men draw, you may take part of that as well. And Jesus, he called himself the water of life, right? He offers anyone to come and drink freely from the water that he offers, right? He said, if you drink, take the water I offer you, from inside you will spring up wells of living water. And then down in verse 14, he offers her bread and wine. Now, I can't think of a New Testament parallel to go along with that. There's no place in the New Testament where Jesus offered bread and wine, so we'll just skip that part. It's too easy, right? It's right there. This picture, what does he offer her? Bread and wine. And in the New Testament, we know when Jesus says, if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, obviously he's not talking about zombies or vampires. He's saying, what do we call it? Communion. Fellowship with me. You can take me in, right? I want to come and sup with you. He offers us fellowship and communion through, that only comes through his death. His blood had to be shed. His body had to be broken because he took our place on the cross. That's the whole point of Christmas, is that he came, but that he came to take our place, all of humanity's place. When he died on the cross, he shed his blood and gave his body for us. The only way we really can have fellowship with him to be restored. And Boaz offers to Ruth both bread and wine. And he offers it to her. It says in verse 14, he passed it to her with his own hand. Imagine that. The owner of the field with this lowly Moabite servant. And he offers her with his own hand, his bread, his wine. That's what Jesus does for us. The King of the universe, the God of creation, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He comes beside us and he extends his hands that are pierced with nails. And he says, take and eat what I have offered to you myself, that you may have fellowship with me. How wonderful is that? How beautiful is that? With his own hands. So he gives her bread and wine. And then it says she has enough to eat and she has some left over. And anytime that you come to the Lord's table, he will always satisfy you. He will satisfy you to your full, and you'll always have some left over to share with someone else, right? He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be full. Are you hungry today? Are you thirsty? Where are you eating? Who are you going to for sustenance? Where are you going for life? Come to Jesus, because he offers it, and he offers it in plenty, and he doesn't hold any back. Then we see Ruth's humility here in verses 10 through 13. It says she fell on her face. She says, why have I found favor in your eyes? And if that is not your position towards God, to fall on your face and say, why have I found favor in your eyes? Then you don't understand who you are. The Bible says that we are bankrupt. The Bible says that we are broken. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins with no hope in this world. We are paupers and beggars and castaways. And Jesus comes to us and says, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you don't stand awestruck at God's grace, you don't really understand your true position. And Ruth here, if you notice, she never once asked God why when it came to her suffering, when it came to her husband dying, when it came to her poverty, to her loss. Never did she cry out to God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you done this? The only thing she could ask God is, why have I found favor in your sight? And that's a true humility. And that's one that I recognize when I come to God that I am bankrupt and bereft and empty. And the only position that's right is to fall on my face before him, not groveling, not in fear, but in humility, simply telling him exactly who I am, because he already knows. And he says, that's why I came. I came to rescue you. And Boaz, he doesn't see her stigma, but she does. Two times she says, I'm a foreigner. And in verse 13, she says, I'm a servant. I'm lower than even your household servants. Remember the prodigal son, when he comes back to his father, he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but just make me one of the servants in your household and I know I'll be well. She only sees her stigma. And maybe that's you this morning. You only see your stigma. You only see your scars, your sin, your shame, and your guilt. And the only way to remove it is to come to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness and his grace and his love, but he'll take it. He who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I could be called the very righteousness of God. So when he looks at you, he doesn't look at you anymore as your sin or your stain or your stigma. He looks at you as his child. It says he looks at you just as if you were Jesus. God the Father looks at you the way that he looks at his son. It's like he puts Jesus-colored glasses on, and he can only see that. It says he takes our sin from us and removes it as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sin no more. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, no more stigma. It's not who you are, it's who you were. And you need to identify yourself who you are. And if you're here today and you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you're carrying around your guilt and your shame and your sin, you don't need to. Jesus came to take it from you, but he won't take it off of you unless you ask him. He comes as an invitation. He wants to be received. He doesn't force himself on anyone, but you can this morning. It says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus hung out with fishermen. He cleans his fish after he catches them, not before. You don't have to say, I got to get myself right. I got to get it together. You don't got to do nothing, because there's nothing you can do. Just come. Come humbly on your face and ask, and you will receive. And then Boaz, we see, he blesses Ruth, right? In verses 11 and 12, he says, he said to her, I've seen all you've done, and God sees all that we have done, but he sees that it's not going to gain us anything. But he compares it to Abraham. He says, you left your father and mother and your native land, you came a people you did not know. That's exactly what Abraham did, and he's the father of all who believe. And then Boaz, he's not aware of this, but he's going to become the answer to his own prayer. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Sometimes, guys, you got to be careful what you pray for. He's going to end up becoming her husband and her redeemer. God's going to reward Ruth through Boaz, but God is providing for her. And I love how he says, the God under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The picture there is of an eagle mother with her eaglets, or a hen, a mother hen, keeping her brood under her wings. And that's a picture you'll find throughout Scripture. But I think Boaz is making reference back to Exodus 19 or Deuteronomy 32, where it specifically says the Lord cares for us and like takes us for refuge under his wings. If you remember, Jesus cried right before he was crucified. He goes to Jerusalem and says, he cries, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets and stoned those who have come to you. Had you only known, right, that I desire, the Father desires to gather his children under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks. God desires to gather you under his wings to provide protection and relief and privilege to you, but he won't force it on you. He'll only come if you believe, but if you reject him, he weeps over that. It breaks his heart. Jesus weeps over our lack of faith. See, Ruth, she considers God's protection better than all others, and he rewards her for taking refuge in him. He alone becomes her source of hope and joy. Where am I seeking refuge today? Where are you seeking your refuge? Are you seeking it in another person? It's not going to happen. Maybe temporarily, but not permanently. Are you seeking your refuge in your finances? God bless you. But it's not going to work. Where do you take your refuge? See, faith is defined by, it's a holding on, right? Ruth was holding on to a God who is faithful, but it wasn't just an intellectual exercise. She demonstrated it. Why? By believing what God says is true and consistently acting upon it. Faith requires action. We're not saved because of our action, but when we're saved, we demonstrate it by obeying and believing in God. Faith is not some emotional experience that you get whipped up in a church service or with music playing. You go, ooh, you get goosebumps. That's not faith. That's goosebumps. And it fades as quickly as it comes. But true faith is holding on. You may be holding on by your fingernails, but you're still holding on. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You feel like you're holding on by your fingertips, by your fingernails, and you're about to let go, and you're going to drop, and you don't know what's going to happen, but your faith still is in God because you know that it's not your faith that's really holding on to you. It's the everlasting arms that are beneath you. That's God. Even if you drop, he's not going to let go of you. It says he remains faithful even when we are faithless. That's the God that I believe in. That's the God that Ruth believed in. And that's the God that Boaz recognized that Ruth believed in, and he commended her for it. Let's see what happens next. So now Ruth and Boaz, they go their ways, and now Boaz gives some instructions to his workers. It says, when she rose in verse 15 to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. First thing, there's no reproach, right? Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He gives no reproach to her. As a matter of fact, he's already given her protection. He's given her permission. He's given her provision. He's given her plenty. And now he gives her privilege. He says, you come up right to the front line, right? The poor were supposed to stay behind the workers. He says, come right up with my workers. And as they're picking up grain, you can pick it up too. And then he also says in verse 16, he says, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it. Now, that's fine, but other versions, and I like, again, the King James, sometimes that old English just shines. It says, let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. And that's where I got the title of the sermon, that handfuls of purpose. God will always leave handfuls of purpose if you're looking for them. They're there every day. My friend Judy Atkinson, she calls them God winks, right? Those little moments where you go, boy, God, I know that was you. And when you recognize it, it fills you with joy and love and faith and increases everything. But how many times does God leave those handfuls of purpose and we don't even notice? It's because we're not seeking them. If you look for them, they're there, and God wants to bless you. And again, stop thinking that you have to earn God's blessing. No more can you earn his blessing than you can earn his salvation. He gives them based on his character. It's who he is. It's his unmerited favor. You can't earn it, but he gives it. Even Jesus says, look, you being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your heavenly Father care for you? And I go, yeah, that's right, me being evil, but I love giving gifts to my children. That's the best part of Christmas. It's not the gifts and the wrapping. It's certainly not the putting the things together at 3 o'clock in the morning, but you do all that for the morning when they come down and their faces, right? Right? Speechless sometimes, right? Unexpressible joy. And then they dig in, the paper's flying, the bows are going, boxes are opening, and it's chaos. But when my kids were little, they would jump up and down, look what I got, look what I got. And I go, I know, I bought it for you, but that's great. I like the way you got it better than the way I bought it, right? I love to see my children happy. How much more do you think your Father wants to see you happy? Unfortunately, the things that we think are going to make us happy, he knows ultimately won't make us happy. So he doesn't give us everything that we want, but he does give us what we need. All right? And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All right? God, who did not spare his own Son, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? You think God's holding back from you? Are you looking for the handfuls of purpose? All right, let's finish the chapter here. All right, last conversation, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours and one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Beside, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women and Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth provides for Naomi. She ends up having an ephah. You guys ever go to the store and get an ephah of barley? No, probably not, right? But an ephah, we find out, is probably somewhere around 22, 23 liters, equivalent to about 30 pounds. And this is after it's been beaten out, right? They cut the stalks, then you have to beat it out, and then you gather up the good stuff, right? The seeds of grain, and that's what she has, 30 pounds. That's a haul. That's enough for her and Ruth to probably eat for weeks. It's enough for a family to eat for 1 week. And so as soon as she comes home, Naomi goes, "Where were you today?" Naomi knows something's up. She says, "Ruth caught somebody's eye. I just need to know who it is." Right? Ruth, and all of a sudden Naomi's, her radar is going up, right? Whose field were you in? You know, that's a good question to be asking yourself. Where are you gleaning? Whose field are you in? If you're not in God's field, if you're not in his word, you're in the wrong field. And then she gives a blessing to Boaz and also to God, right? Naomi, right? She was pleasant and she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, call me bitter." But in an instant, she goes right back to Naomi, right? Her heart that was shrouded with the doubt, with the bitterness, with the anger, in a moment, that shroud is torn, right? The Psalms say, "Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And God, you will turn my mourning into dancing. And I can imagine when Ruth comes in, that Naomi jumps up, she sees how much she gets, and she starts doing a little jig. I'm not going to do it because it's embarrassing, but I can imagine she's up and down dancing. "Well, who brought this?" And now she hasn't said a blessing yet, but now she says, "May God bless the one who has blessed not only the living but the dead." And she remembers her husband and her sons who have died, and all of a sudden the joy of the Lord is her strength, right? And when hope is restored, it's always the work of the Lord. Naomi felt forsaken. Maybe you feel forsaken today. You're not. You're not forsaken either. God is with you. God is planning. God is superintending the steps of your life. He wants to bless you. He uses the good and the bad to do it. But it works easier when we stay obedient to him. And then she mentions that this man is a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers. And that word, it's Goel, right? And there's several laws of the Redeemer. I'm not going to go into it a whole lot now other than just kind of give you a cursory idea. In the Old Testament, God provided, right? First of all, what the Redeemer would do is he could be an avenger of blood, right? Back in the Old Testament, there was no police department. There were no detective bureau, FBI, NSA. There was nothing like that. So if someone committed murder, it was up to the closest relative to go and avenge that murder. Now, if it was an accident, God provided for that too. There were cities of refuge that you could run to. Jesus is our city of refuge. But if you were a cold-blooded murderer, even if it was by accident, if you didn't go to one of those cities of refuge, you're next of kin. If you remember the 1980s movie with Patrick Swayze, they were still trying to do that. But the idea was someone from your family would go to seek vengeance for the blood that was spilled. But another duty of the Goel, of the Redeemer, was back then, if your land wasn't doing well, if your crops weren't producing, you could sell your land to someone else, right? In Israel, they had this thing called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, all land would be returned to its previous owner. Anyone who was in slavery or a bondman would be set free. It only happened in the 50th year, but that's a long time to go between years of Jubilee, and sometimes things would be hard, so you would start out, you would sell your land. And if things got tough enough, you might even have to sell yourself as a hired servant. And you'd be released on the year of Jubilee, but in the meantime, the Redeemer could come and could pay the price of redemption, the ransom. And if he was a man of wealth, a man of valor, and he wanted to do it early, he could buy, he had the right, according to the law, to buy you out early before that year of Jubilee. And then the last thing, there was a law of levirate marriage. Lever is not a Hebrew word, it's a Latin word that means brother-in-law. And basically God provided if a man and woman were married and the husband died before being able to have a male child, to have an heir, then the brother of the man who died was then supposed to take that woman if he wasn't married already, and that he would have a child and the heir would belong to his brother. Now, it wasn't required for the person to do it, but God provided for it if the brother-in-law responded to it. But if it wasn't a brother-in-law, it would keep getting passed down until, you know, the next closest relative. And that's why it keeps pointing out that Boaz is the next closest relative. He is the redeemer. He is the lever. He is the goel. And it tells us that he invites Ruth to stay in his field until the end of the wheat harvest. They were in the barley harvest. The wheat harvest didn't come for a few months later. So he's providing for her from Pentecost. I'm sorry, from Passover to Pentecost, which there's a prophecy in that, but well, that's another sermon for another day, right? Naomi starts to cook up a plan. She says, yeah, it's good that you stay in this man's field. You don't go anywhere else. Naomi's already got her wheels turning, but it's not her cooking up a plan. She realized God is up to something. And God is up to something this morning. He's up to something in your life. We are bankrupt. We are foreigners. We are strangers in need of someone to redeem us. We have no land. We have been sold into slavery to Satan and to sin. And the only one who can redeem us is our close kinsman, the one who took on human flesh and became man so many years ago in that little town of Bethlehem. He was our mighty man of valor. He was our man who was in him was strength. And he came to rescue us. He came to redeem us, to pay the price of redemption, which was his own blood. But he didn't stop there. He said, but I also have chosen to make you my bride. What greater relationships do we have as human beings, as children with parents, and as betrothed, right? As a bride to be and the groom to be. My daughter is about to get married, and she's going to get married in August. And when she looks at my future son-in-law, she doesn't see him. She's just clouded with love, right? And when he sees her, it's just lovey-dovey, right? Yeah. And we realize as time goes by, reality sets in, and maybe we don't see each other the same way. But we need to remember. Right, I need to remember my wife, right, on the day that those church doors opened and she stood there dressed in white for me, spotless, holy, ready to be given to me by the Father. And she can't believe it, but I do. I still see her that way. But that's the way that our Father, our Savior, it's the way he sees us. And if you're still seeing yourself through your sin or your shame or your stigma, start looking at yourself through his eyes. If you're a believer today, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are his bride to be, the apple of his eye. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, whose field are you gleaning in? Where are you going for protection and refuge and provision? Come today to his table. Admit your true sin and your shame and confess it and ask him for his forgiveness, and he will give it. And he will call you his daughter. He will call you his son. And he'll forgive your sins and he'll be your redeemer and your rescuer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this Christmas story that was so far before the one that we're all familiar with. Lord, this little town of Bethlehem. Lord, this man Boaz, who was a man of valor and strength, this man who was a close kinsman and a redeemer, who came to rescue the outcast, the throwaway, the bankrupt. Lord, we see us so clearly in this picture, and we see you as our redeemer. Lord, I pray that we can take trust and put our faith knowing that you are our refuge and our strength and our provider, and that you seek to give handfuls of purpose to us day by day if we would just come to you expectingly. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know your love and your forgiveness and your grace, that they would see themselves through your eyes and they would come and find favor today, that they would bow before you and ask for your forgiveness, Lord, that let them not leave here today until that is taken care of. Lord, be with us as we leave, and may the story of Christmas go with us. And Lord, may we have eaten so much that we're satisfied, and we have enough left over to share with those around us. We pray all these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.